If you all would turn in your Bibles to the Gospel according to John, chapter 1. This is a sort of a long chapter according to most of the chapters, especially in the Gospels. As you all know, the chapter divisions and even the verse divisions are not inspired by God. When they wrote these Gospels, they just wrote letters, words, they just wrote. They didn't break it up into chapters. Somebody else did that later. And sometimes the chapter divisions seem rather arbitrary, but in this case, hopefully I'll sort of show you that there's a reason why the man chose the first 51 verses that we have here into one chapter. It's like, why start out with such a long chapter? Especially if you look at this, there are several of these stories in here that could be divided. You could easily divide this chapter into two, maybe even three chapters. So it's like, why is all of this information gathered together under one chapter heading? What I'd like to look at here, there are different stories, and we're not going to actually talk about each one of the stories per se, but what I'd like to show is how this whole chapter, if you take all 51 verses, portrays Christ in different lights. Obviously, this is a gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ, and John gets us started with a little prologue, first, 14 verses, and you might think, well, that right there would have been a good chapter. Verse 15 could have started chapter 2. It's John the Baptist. It's new things, stuff coming on. But no, he decided to continue this same chapter. So what I'd like to do is go through this chapter, and we're not going to go verse by verse, but a lot of these verses. So I'm not going to say a lot about a lot of things, but I want to show you how if we didn't have any of the other Gospels, if we didn't have the rest of John, if we didn't have any of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, this first chapter of John is filled with teaching about Jesus.
Amen.
It shows his divinity, it shows his sinlessness, it shows his preexistence, it shows his incarnation, it shows his omnipotence, it shows everything about Jesus that we learn from the rest of the Gospels.
Amen.
This first chapter shows it. So we're going to take a whirlwind tour here through this chapter, and I'm just going to point out all the different names, all the different positions that Christ has in this first chapter. Starting off with verse 1, of course, of John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word. That's the first name that John uses for Jesus. The important thing about this whole gospel. Now, the Word, and I'm going to spend just a little bit of time on this one because this one's sort of weird. John is not quite using the word the way the rest of the New Testament does. The Gospel according to John is sort of written with the Greeks in mind. And logos, the word, is what the Greeks thought made the universe. So what John is saying is Jesus is that word. Jesus is the logos. He is the driving force behind creation. He's the driving force behind the universe. He's the thing that keeps it all together. It's logic. It's the stuff that they formed the universe and programmed it and keeps it going. And it's that intelligence behind. They didn't want to personify it as God because they had a whole pantheon of gods. But they had this logos that was like the driving force of everything. Well, that's how John starts off his gospel. That logos that you Greeks are talking about, well, guess what? I'm going to present him to you.
Amen.
And it's a person. It's Jesus Christ.
Amen.
So in the beginning was the Word. You Greeks are right. In the beginning was the Word. But you've got a little bit of a misconception about that, who that Word is and what that Word is. And I'm going to tell you about him. So we've got the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So again, now right away, we're not only going to point out that Jesus Christ is the Word, he's eventually going to get to, but he's going to say, hey, that Word was not just some separate function, not just an emanation from God, but actually, yes, that Word was with God, but that Word was actually God himself. however you want to picture God, the Word and God are the same thing. So the Word is God. And right away, again, we know from later reading that the Word is Jesus Christ. So right away, we've got the divinity of Jesus Christ pointed out here. Like I said, we could use this one chapter as our gospel, and we would get everything that we need. So moving on, we'll jump down to verse 3. It says, "And all things were made by him." Well, right there, that shows creator. And who else can create but God?
Right.
But a force like God. You know, even all the gods in the pantheon of the Romans and the Greeks, they were not all creators. Some of those gods were created and they had certain abilities, but not all of those gods were creator gods. So when John here is writing his gospel and the Holy Spirit tells him to say that, guess what? All things were made by this God that I'm calling the Word. All of a sudden, now again, that sets this God off from all the other gods that you might have studied, all the other gods that you might believe in. So he is the creator God. You look back in your Old Testament. That is one of the main reason, one of the main things that is attributed to God over and over again. The Amen. God of creation, the God Amen. Of creation, God that made heaven and earth, the God of creation. Because nobody else can create. We can make, we can transform, we can do all kinds of other little things, but we cannot create. You know, the scientists are having problems with that still, trying to create life. They haven't quite managed it yet. And speaking about life, because life is the hardest thing to, if you want to say, create. Verse 4 says, "In him was life." Now, like I said, life is one of those things that scientists would love to be able to say, we finally did it. We can put these chemicals together, give it this electrical charge, and zip, we've got life. Well, you know, they've done some kind of substitution kinds of things like that, but no, life is hard to create. You know, something that's living. And we're not just talking about plant life either. We're talking about animal life, human life, with intelligence. I looked up the word life in the Gospels, and it's interesting that the Gospel according to John is the only Gospel where Jesus himself claims to have life and to give life. Now, there's the other Gospels talk about eternal life, and eternal life comes through Jesus Christ. But let's look at several scriptures. Look in John chapter 3, verse 15. We're going to just run several verses here in John. John 3:15. "Whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life." And that's what some of the other Gospels also say. Believing in Jesus will give you life. Look in chapter 4, verse 14. "Whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I give him shall be to him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." Now again, this is Jesus giving everlasting life. If you'll look in chapter 5, verse 21. "For as the Father raiseth up the dead, quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will." Now, quickeneth is just another way of saying giving life.
Right.
Giving life, starting life is a quickening. So he says right here, the Son has power to quicken. He quickens whom he wants. Look down in verse 26, same chapter. "For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself." Now, anybody else that would stand up and say, "I have the ability to give life to anybody else," that person is either stupid or, you know, some kind of mental deficiency, or he is, in fact, God.
Right.
Because that's your only choices. God is the only one that can create and has life and can give life. Turn to chapter 6, verse 40. Chapter 6, verse 40, and says, "This is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Now, again, it says believing on Jesus gives life, but what else does he go on to say? "I will raise him up at the last day." That's a second life. That's a resurrection. You were dead, but since you believed on me, I'm going to raise you up. I'm going to give you life again, a new kind of life. So again, Jesus is claiming that he has power to give life. Look down in verse 47. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. Verse 51. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world. Amen. Again, he says, you partake of me and you have life, because I have that life within me. Two more scriptures. Chapter 14, verse 6. And I'm not reading all of them. There's 13 different times that I counted in the Gospel of John where Jesus mentions him giving life, having life, being life, things like that. 13 different times, but none in the other Gospels. None in the other Gospels, only in the Gospel of John. Chapter 14, verse 6 says, Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And of course, you know, you've heard many, many sermons on that verse right there. Brother Joe Gadd makes a big point of saying that each one of those articles, the way, the truth, the life, are actually in the Greek, which is important because in the Greek, they don't always put the word the in front of things. Uh-huh. They don't need it lots of times. They don't use it lots of times. And when it is there, it's making a point out of saying this is the one and only.
Amen.
Particular. So Jesus is saying, I'm not just a way. I am the one and only way.
Amen.
I am the one and only truth and the one and only way to have life. It's through me. I am him. And then one more verse in chapter 17, verses 2 and 3, says, as thou hast given him power over all flesh. Now this is Jesus praying to God the Father. And Jesus is saying, as thou, God the Father, hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Now, this verse is sort of a little convoluted, but the part that I want you to see is that Jesus is the one that gives eternal life here. Yeah, the Father is mixed in with it too, and there's predestination in this verse, and there's a giving, you know, an election here, but it says Jesus is the one that gives eternal life to these people. Verse 3 says, and this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. So, life is very important. The life that we all live right now, this physical life, was given to us by God. This life, spiritual life that we have, if you have spiritual life, was given by God. The life that we have after our death and resurrection will be given to us by God. And if you want to say by God the Father, that's true. By God the Holy Spirit, that's true. But also God the Son.
Amen.
He has life within himself. So again, you talk about pointing out the deity of Christ right here when he says that in him was life, John 1:4. Yeah, that's a big statement. You can preach a whole sermon just on that one statement. Going on though, in verse 4 it says, and the life was the light of men. John 1:4. Now, I looked up that word light also, and the exact same thing happens with the word light. No other place in the other Gospels does Jesus ever claim to be the light, or to have the light, or to shine the light. Light's used, but not in the way John uses it. So again, let's run some scriptures here, just to show you that John's Gospel is replete with the idea that Jesus is light. First off, right here in John 1, after he mentions that, verse 5 says, the light shineth in darkness, darkness comprehendeth it not. Verse 7, the same came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that's John the Baptist, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, John wasn't the light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Now there can be false lights. You know, I'm sure the Israelites, they thought the law was the light. That you follow the law and your pathway will be clean. Your pathway will be right. That's how to please the Father, is you keep the law. And John, the gospel writer, and John the Baptist both are saying, well, no, that's not the light. The true light is Jesus Christ.
Amen.
He's come in the flesh. He's here now. We can actually see him. Turn to chapter 3 of John. Chapter 3, verse 19. Talking about the world being condemned, that Jesus doesn't condemn the world because it's condemned already in verse 18. Verse 19 says, "And this is the condemnation, that light is coming to the world." Now, who is he talking about? Jesus is talking about himself. "I've come into the world. Light is coming to the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be manifest, that they are wrought in God." So here Jesus very clearly is saying, "I'm the light. You hate me because you're not of God. You love me and you come to me because you are of God." Turn to chapter 8 in the Gospel of John. Verse 12. "Then spake Jesus again," John 8:12, "unto them, saying, I am the light of the world." I mean, you can't get any plainer. That statement does not appear in any of the other Gospels. Only in John, where he says, "I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." Yeah. Now you notice how Jesus puts both of those together, light and life, in one statement there. If you'll turn to chapter 9 of John, verse 5. "As long as I'm in the world, I am the light of the world." Again, he's telling us that that is the truth. And then one more scripture in chapter 12 of John. Two verses here in chapter 12. Verse 36 says, "While ye have light, believe in the light, that ye may be the children of light." Yeah, and that's good stuff too. Wish we could stop and talk about that for a while. Verse 46 says, "I am come a light into the world. Whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness." Not abide in darkness. So we see here that back in John chapter 1, that John says that Jesus is both the light and the life. And again, those are special things that, like I said, light also. If you ever read the history of light and what scientists have tried to figure out what it is, it's amazing how scientists are constantly changing their mind. At one time, light was supposed to be rays. Then at one time, they said, no, that's wrong. Light is like waves. Then they said, well, no, that's not right either. Now they think it's like photons. And then they're going to come up with something else, and they might have already changed their mind. I'm not in school anymore, so I don't know what they're saying these days. But yeah, when they figure out something else, they come up with a different idea of what light is. You know, light is one of those slippery things that it's hard to dissect and figure out what it is. I mean, the scientists don't really know much about it, too. They've figured out the speed of it. Things are gauged off of it. You know, Einstein had a lot to say about light. But really, light is one of those things that, can you reach out and grab it? When you turn the lights off, where did the light go? You know, there was light here, and then all of a sudden it disappears. I mean, is it really a thing if you can't touch it? I mean, we can see it. We can see the results of it, but actually, what is light? So life and light are both those slippery things that's hard to define, hard to put a pinpoint on exactly what it is. Well, down in verse 14, he talks about something that is necessary. It's good, all well and good for Jesus Christ to be the Word, for him to be God, for him to be the Creator, for him to have life and be life, and him to have light and be light, but that doesn't do us a whole lot of good. Well, verse 14 of John 1 says, "The Word was made flesh." It became concrete. Now it's something we can see. As John says in one of his, I think it's 1 John, what we handled, what we touched, what we saw, what we felt. Yeah, that's Jesus Christ. So the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. How else are we going to know God? Except that God would come and show himself in the flesh and give us a representation of what he thinks, what he would do, how he would act, what he says, you know? So yeah, the Word now that we've been talking about, all these other things that we've been talking about, now has become flesh. Those ethereal things of light and life are now concrete and fleshly, physical. And the rest of verse 14, dwelt among us, we beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father. Now, the only begotten is a special position. We sort of think of only begotten as like the firstborn of a family, but that's not quite true. Only begotten was a special position. It's like this is the only natural born child in the family, and the rest of the kids were all adopted. That's what the only begotten is. And that's really a good indication, a good way to explain us as sons of God and Jesus Christ as sons of God. He's a son of God in a special way. By birth, he is an only begotten. He's the only one that was generated out of the Godhead. Now, we were adopted into the family. So, yeah, we're sons of God, but we were adopted, one of the writers says, into the family of God. So the only begotten of the Father, that's a very, very, again, that's a position that's got, you know, you go back and study that and read all about that. That's got a lot of ins and outs to it that's you can talk a lot, long time about that. The last part of verse 14 says that he's full of grace and truth.
Amen.
Now, those are two more things that, you know, full of grace, full of truth. I mean, we could just stop right there and talk about that for a long, long time. Who else is completely filled with grace and truth? Nobody but God. Nobody but deity. I mean, if you're born of Adam's flesh, then you've already got the curse on you. You were already born speaking lies. So, I mean, but Jesus Christ, the Word, the one that came flesh, he didn't partake of Adam's flesh that way.
Right.
He came in a different way. He is filled with grace and truth.
Amen.
He's not filled with the curse of Adam on him. So yeah, he was made flesh. He was the begotten of the Father, but in a different way than we are. So again, he's a very special person. Hopefully you can see that each one of these positions that John mentions, each one of these titles, each one of these characteristics, you could preach on each one of these a sermon, a 30, 40 minute sermon on each one of these and go into depth on each one of these. But John puts them all in this first chapter, or whoever divided the chapter put them all together. John put them in here, but the guy that divided them put them all in one chapter. Maybe there's a reason for that. Verse 15, John 1:15. John bare witness of him and cried, saying, "This is he of whom I spake, that he cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me." Now, if you know your Bible, you know that John the Baptist was 6 months older than Jesus. So here's John the Baptist saying, "He was before me." Now, again, there's theological doctrine that he's preaching here. What he's saying is Jesus Christ is from eternity past. He didn't have a beginning. He didn't start at his birth in Bethlehem. That was not the beginning of Jesus Christ. He was here before me, even though in earth age, I'm 6 months older than him. No, he's older than I am. He's before me, which, again, shows the preexistence of Jesus Christ. If you look in verse 17, it says, "For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth," again, those two things are mentioned, grace and truth, "came by Jesus Christ." Now, this is the first time in this book that we actually have the names Jesus Christ. All this other time, we've just been referring to him as all these other characteristics, all these other words and names and titles. But finally, he mentions Jesus Christ. That's who this gospel is about, Jesus Christ. You notice how also he's equating Jesus Christ as the opposite of Moses. He's drawing the dichotomy here between the law, things that killed, the law had punishment with it, all the bad things. You couldn't live by the law. It was just there to show you how sinful you were. It came by Moses. But Jesus Christ, what did he bring? Grace and truth.
Mm-hmm.
The two things we talked about previously. And it's by Jesus Christ. These two names, Jesus Christ, we think of it as one title, one name. But it's not really.
Amen.
Jesus is his earthly name. That's his manly name as a human being, Jesus. But Christ is actually a position. It means he's anointed. He's anointed as either a priest or as a king or as a prophet. These are Old Testament positions that were anointed into their positions. Well, Christ means anointed. So in the Greek, so we have him as Jesus Christ here in verse 17. Verse 18 says, "No man hath seen God at any time." Now John just makes a statement. to set up what he's going to say. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Now that last four words there, he hath declared him, the he refers back to the Son, and then declared him refers to the Father. So you could say that the begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, the Son hath declared the Father. And that's what the Son does. The Son came forth and says, God is invisible, no man's seen God at any time, but you look at Jesus Christ and you'll see the Father. I mean, Jesus even said that. You see me, you've seen the Father. You know, why are you all confused? You've seen me, you've seen the Father. And that's what John is saying here in preaching too. Hey, Jesus declared the Father. He made it manifest. He put it open. He made something invisible that was invisible, he made it visible so that we could see it. You want to know what God looks like? Look at Jesus Christ. Like I said, you want to know what God would do? Look at Jesus Christ. What did he do? What did he say? What did he think? How did he act? How did he treat people? That's exactly what God would do, because he was God in the flesh. So he declares God the Father unto us. Look down in verse 23. We'll jump down. This is John the Baptist again, saying, I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah. That's what that would be, is the prophet Isaiah. If you'll turn to Isaiah chapter 40, which is where John the Baptist is quoting, it's very interesting, and maybe it's just because we're lazy, but every time you see an Old Testament quote that's in the New Testament, you ought to go back to the Old Testament and read it. Because when they quote Old Testament scriptures, a lot of times they'll change a word here or there. They'll change an order. They'll shorten it somehow. They'll throw something out. They'll add something to it and put commentary to it so we can understand what the Old Testament writer meant. Well, John does an interesting thing here, and this is John the Baptist, does an interesting thing here when he quotes Isaiah. Look again at John chapter 1, verse 23, how John quotes it. It says, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Now this next phrase, make straight the way of the Lord. Make straight the way of the Lord. So if you go back to Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, which is where he's quoting, the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Now, if you look at this, the first part is the same, voice of him that crieth in the wilderness. But now, Isaiah 40 here has two phrases. One says, prepare ye the way of the Lord, and then the second one is, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Now, look back again on John chapter 1, verse 23, and see how he puts those last two phrases together, make straight the way of the Lord. That's it. He sort of takes both of those, part of one and part of the other, and puts them together into one. Make straight the way of the Lord. Now look back in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, prepare ye the way of the Lord. That word Lord should be four capital letters. That is God's personal name. Yahweh, as sometimes they say. Jehovah, as it's translated sometimes. That is God's personal name. The word Lord is really just a title, like Sir. Like in England, they have lords and ladies, right? That's the nobility, lords and ladies. Well, the word Lord really is like Sir. But when it's all four capital letters, that's God's personal name. So when John up here says in John chapter 1, make straight the way of the Lord, he's quoting a verse that talks about making straight the way of Jehovah. But now he's referring to Jesus Christ. Right. I'm making straight the way of Jesus Christ coming. And if you notice, he goes on to say in Isaiah 40, verse 3, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert, and there's the make straight that we saw in John chapter 1, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. So John doesn't use the for our God part, but he uses the make straight of that last phrase. But then he uses of the Lord in the first part, and if you're talking in Greek or Aramaic as the word, you could use kurios, which is just the common word for Lord, sir, then you sort of hide the fact that you're really calling Jesus Christ God in the flesh. But if you go back to Isaiah, you know what he's talking about because it says it twice. Once, four capital letters, Lord, that's his personal name, Jehovah. And then he actually uses the word God in Isaiah chapter 40. So here again, by using this verse in John chapter 1 of what John the Baptist said, make straight the way of the Lord. Yeah, he's mixing both of those phrases into one phrase now, and we get the idea. He's really calling Jesus God.
Amen.
I'm making straight the way of Jehovah, God in the flesh, because I'm pointing to Jesus Christ. So that's a whole interesting sidebar too, which we won't get into any more than that. Verse 27 of John chapter 1. We got to move along. Verse 27. He says, he it is who cometh after me is preferred before me, whose shoe latchet I am not worthy to unloose. Now, we've already talked about Jesus being 6 months younger than John and talking about, you know, Jesus coming first. But the part here in verse 27 where he says, whose shoe latchet I am not worthy to unloose. You remember Jesus himself said there is no greater prophet than John the Baptist. No greater prophet born of woman, something like that. You can look it up. It's in Luke chapter 7. But Jesus talks about John the Baptist as being the greatest prophet that ever came on the scene. But yet John the Baptist says, I'm not worthy to even unloose his shoe. So again, where does that put Jesus? It puts Jesus above all the prophets. Because if John the Baptist, the greatest of all the prophets, said I'm not worthy, then yeah, that really builds Jesus Christ up into, hey, this is somebody. You know, moving on, verse 29, John 1. The next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, behold, pointing to Jesus. You can just see John the Baptist sort of pointing right at Jesus as he's walking toward him. Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Now, the Lamb of God, the Jews that were listening definitely would have gotten the point. They sacrificed lambs by the hundreds, by the thousands through the years. They know that lambs are for sacrifices. And if this is God's lamb, then this is God's sacrifice for sin. That's what they had to do. If they had a sin, they took a lamb as a symbol of, hey, I know I've sinned. I know I'm a sinner. This is God told me to do this. I'm doing this. Now, the sin, the lamb never took away the sin. I mean, it never did. Paul tells us that later on. The blood of bulls, goats, and calves never took away any sin whatsoever. But it was God that commanded them to do it, so it was them obeying what God told them to do. And of course, it was all types pointing toward Jesus Christ. So John the Baptist says, behold, this is God's lamb. And he actually is going to take away the sins of his people, of the world. Now, you might say, well, that gets into, you know, he died for every but last person born from Adam. Well, remember, he's talking to a Jewish audience here. And he didn't, what he's telling them is he didn't just die for the Jews. He died for all of his elect out of all the nations of the world, not just the Jewish people, but all of his people, wherever they come from. So whenever you see the world, really what that is that's a Jewish person talking to another Jewish person and reminding them that he's not just a Jewish Messiah.
Right.
But he's also the Messiah for Gentiles that would believe on him.
Amen.
So that doesn't teach that he died for the sins of every single last person born of Adam, ever. But again, like I said before, you could preach a whole sermon on Christ being the Lamb of God. Look down at verse 33. Moving on. John the Baptist again. I knew him not, but he that sent me baptized with water, that was John's job, to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou seest the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. Now, the Holy Ghost is, I don't want to say part of God, because there is no parts of God, but he's one faction of God, one person of the Godhead. But if anybody can baptize with the Holy Ghost, that means you're in charge of the Holy Ghost. That means you have at least equal authority with the Holy Ghost. That puts you right up there with God.
Right.
I mean, no man could baptize with the Holy Ghost. Amen. Only Jesus baptized with the Holy Ghost, and that happened on Pentecost to the church. So it's not an individual thing. It was a church thing. Amen. Jesus baptized with the Holy Ghost, and that was the only time anybody baptized with the Holy Ghost was Pentecost and like two other groups right after that in the same locale, same time frame there. To get the Gentiles in there. But again, this shows the power and authority of Jesus, the divinity of Jesus, if he is able to baptize with the Holy Ghost. Moving on, verse 38. Then Jesus turned and saw them following, said, now this is where, now, again, at the end of verse 34, that would have been a good chapter break. 34 verses, that's a good length for a chapter, you know? And then if you look from verse 35 on to 51, that's a good length for a chapter. This could definitely be divided up into two chapters. Here, now we've got Jesus calling some of his disciples. And you might think, well, that's definitely a new story, right? Why not a new chapter break? Well, that's because we're not done giving all the characteristics of Jesus.
Right.
We're not done giving all his titles and all of his positions. We're not done, so we got to keep it in the same chapter, maybe. Verse 38, then Jesus turned and saw them following, and said unto them, what seek ye? And they said unto him, Rabbi. Now this is another name for Jesus, another position for Jesus. He is a rabbi. That word happens about 17 times in the Greek New Testament. It appears as rabbi 8 times, and it appears as master 9 times. And that's what the word means, is teacher or master. Somebody that is over top of somebody else. So right here, now, they call him rabbi. Now, there's lots of rabbis, you know. Almost anybody could design themselves as a rabbi and say, okay, I'm going to collect some disciples and start teaching them, and I'm the teacher, I'm their master, I'm going to tell them what to do. But Jesus really didn't take this upon himself. I mean, he did call his disciples, but you notice that they said unto him, Rabbi, before he actually called anybody. I mean, so this title was actually given to him before he actually took it, which is the best way to get a title, of course. And of course, he goes on to, for his Greek readers, John the Beloved, John the writer of the Gospel, he interprets that word for us, and he says, which is being interpreted, master. So yeah, this word rabbi. Now, there's three levels of rabbi as far as honor. One is just rav, and this is a Hebrew word, and that's why John translates it for his Greek audience, because it's a Hebrew word, rabbi. It just means the great one, rav or rab, and rabbi means my rabbi, my rav, my master, my teacher. And then there, and that's the second level of honor, more than the first one. And then there's a third level, rabboni. And we see that in the end of the Gospel of John, chapter 20, when in the garden, you know, there's Jesus and Mary, and, you know, don't touch me yet. And she looks up and sees his face, and she hollers out, Rabboni. That is the highest honor that you could give a person. And it also means my rabbi, but the extra letters there give us that extra honor attributed to somebody. And yeah, while on the earth, Jesus maybe was just thought of as a rabbi. But then after his ascension, after his resurrection, they recognized him as something special. He's not just like all these other rabbis that have disciples. No, he's the highest ranking rabbi, Rabboni. So you'll find that word in John chapter 20. Also here in verse 38, we have the very last three words, where dwellest thou? You noticed they were asking him, where dwellest thou? They wanted to go with him. But, you know, I think it's more than just where do you live. They didn't want to just go visiting for a little bit. No, they wanted to be right there with him. They wanted to hear his teaching. They wanted to see how he acted, see what he did. They wanted to know what he knew. So it's, I mean, they called him rabbi. So, yeah, it's like, can we come with you? Show us where you live, because that's where we want to go too. So it's more than just, well, I'm curious, where do you live? You know, what's your house look like? You know, it's like little kids. Anytime they go to anybody's house, they want to go upstairs. They'll ask, can I go upstairs? They want to see what upstairs looks like. You know, most adults have that same curiosity, but we've been trained not to say it. You know, we're too polite to do that. But kids aren't. They'll start roaming around, investigating, opening up doors and stuff like that. So these people aren't just interested, well, what kind of house do you live in? No, they wanted to know him personally. What do you believe? What do you think? What do you teach? That's really what they're asking by saying, where dwellest thou? Go on down to verse 41. As you can see, we're moving along. We'll get there. Verse 41, it says, he findeth his own brother Simon, saith unto him, we have found the Messias, which is the Greek way of saying Messiah. And again, John interprets it or translates it, because that's a Hebrew word. He translates it for his Greek audience, and it says that's translated or interpreted as the Christ. One's the Hebrew, one's the Greek, for the same word, anointing. They both mean the same thing, anointing. The word Messiah is only found two times in the New Testament, and they're both in John, one here and one in chapter 4. Now, the word Christ, though, is found 569 times in the New Testament, and it's all over the place because it's mostly in Greek. But the word Messiah is here, and again, the Messiah is an Old Testament idea. So, again, that ties Jesus into the Old Testament. Anything that you can find in the Old Testament about the Messiah, guess what? That ties in with Jesus. That's who he is. We have found the Messiah. He's finally here. Verse 43, John chapter 1 still. The day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee. Now, again, this is really the beginning of a new story. Why not the beginning of a new chapter? You know? 42 verses is definitely long enough to be a good chapter in the New Testament. But no, whoever divided them, they added these in with them. He kept on going, made it a long chapter here. It says, the day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee and findeth Philip and said unto him, follow me. Now there's two things here. One is that Jesus goes out and finds his people. Later on in the New Testament, we know the story of Jesus, of the shepherd finding the sheep, the good shepherd taking care of the sheep. And obviously, Jesus says, follow me. It's interesting here how Philip, in his ignorance, and I don't use that derogatorily, he just was not learned yet, he was not taught. But down in verse 45, it says, Philip findeth Nathanael and said unto him, we have found him. Now the Bible clearly says in verse 43 that Jesus finds Philip. But Philip, in his still uneducated ways, you know, he thinks, I found Jesus. And yes, when you first come to Jesus, it is a big revelation. It is like, hey, guess what I found? Well, technically, doctrinally, biblically, that's not right. You know? Now, you know, Jesus didn't blast Philip by saying that, but obviously you got to teach somebody, you got to teach new people and bring them along and weed out the garbage that they've been taught and put in the good stuff. So yeah, here's a good example, but it's Jesus that found Philip, and that's always the way it is. God goes out and searches his people, and he finds them, and he always finds them. And then he says, follow me, and guess what they do? They follow, because the call that Jesus gives is a good call. It's that inner call, and they always follow. Everybody he called to follow him as one of his disciples, they followed. Amen. They followed. So again, that shows deity. Verse 45 says, Philip findeth Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write. Mm. Now again, we wouldn't have to have any more of the Gospels except for this chapter. And I mean, already all the stuff that we've talked about doctrinally about Jesus, who he is, his titles, his positions. Again, we're told right here, of whom Moses and the law and the prophets did write. It's like saying, yeah, you read your whole entire Old Testament, guess who it's about? It's about Jesus, about Jesus. And we won't go into other scriptures. If you want to write them down, Deuteronomy 18. Well, let's turn to that. Deuteronomy 18. This is too good. Can't skip it. I'm almost done. Deuteronomy 18. And this also shows that Philip and Nathaniel and these other ones, you know, they weren't just, they might have been fishermen, they might have been tax collectors, they might have been whatever job they had, but they were not idiots about their heritage. They were not idiots about the Old Testament. They knew a thing or two. I mean, right now, Philip's got it wrong. He thinks he found Jesus. I mean, he has that wrong, but he's smart enough to know that, hey, guess what? This is the Messiah of whom Moses and the law and the prophets wrote about. So maybe he knew Deuteronomy 18, and we'll read a couple verses here starting in verse 15. It says, "And the Lord thy God will raise thee up unto thee a prophet." And now my Bible has prophet, capital P, and of course, obviously, that's not, you know, there are no capital and small letters in Hebrew. So, you know, that's just an editor's suggestion that, yeah, this is more than just a regular prophet. "But God's going to raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me, unto him ye shall hearken." You know, they didn't always hearken unto Moses. Moses said a lot of things and they didn't always do it. You know, they were murmured about this and complained about this. But he says, no, God's going to raise up a prophet like me amongst the brethren, and you will listen to him. "According to all that thou desirest of the Lord thy God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, neither let me see this great fire anymore, that I die not. And the Lord said unto me, they have well spoken that which they have spoken. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth." How many times did Jesus say that? "I only speak what the Father told me to speak. I only speak what I heard of my Father." How many times did Jesus say that? He wasn't just saying it to say it. He's fulfilling prophecy. He's fulfilling the scripture right here. When God says, I'm going to put my words in his mouth, he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. That's exactly what Jesus said. "It shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him." Now, we won't take the time to go to Acts, but in the book of Acts chapter 3, that's quoted again, and it's preached again, a good sermon, so you might want to go there. Back in John chapter 1, just three more things. John chapter 1, verse 45 still. It says, "We have found him of whom Moses and the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Now, these two things, he got it half right. Again, he's not been educated yet. He hasn't been taught. He's just starting out. This is chapter 1 of the book, the gospel. So, you know, this stuff's still going on. This is what was commonly reported, the son of Joseph. Now, we know legally he is the son of Joseph. You know, to sit on the throne, he had to be the heir of Joseph. Biologically, we know he wasn't. But, yeah, as far as was commonly reported, he's the son of Joseph. And one of the genealogies we have of Jesus goes to Joseph. And then it's the one before that, Jesus of Nazareth. Well, that's sort of half true. I mean, that was his hometown, but that's not his birth town. He was born in Bethlehem. Right. So, yeah, again, the disciples here got it sort of half right. You know, he was called the Nazarene. And they even threw that up in his face once or twice. Well, can anything good come out of Nazareth? You know, that podunk little town. But he is Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Look down in verse 47. "Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and saith of him, Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom is no guile." Now, Jesus had never met Nathanael. They're going to meet here for the very first time. So what does this tell us about Jesus? Jesus already knows his heart. Now, who can read hearts other than God? And if you believe in Santa Claus can read hearts. Because, you know, he knows whether you've been bad or good, too. So he's like a fake god that everybody worships. But other than Santa Claus, because we don't believe in Santa Claus, other than Santa Claus, who else can read hearts? Who else knows what you've been doing? Only God. But Jesus is showing right here, guess what? Here comes an Israelite in whom is no guile. I mean, you can fake all kinds of things, and you can fake everybody for your whole entire life. You know, but you can't fake out God. God knows your heart. Amen. And Jesus knows his heart and rightly says, there's no guile in this man right now coming. Verse 48, Nathanael saith unto him, Whence knowest thou me? Yeah, Nathanael sort of puzzled. I've never met you before. How do you know there's no guile in me? Jesus answered and said to him, before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. And again, who can see in other places where they are not at before the invention of television? You know? Now, with TV, you can see a lot of things, a lot of places. But this is way before TV. And again, who can see? Yeah, I saw you under the fig tree. Obviously, it's only God that can do something like this. Verse 49. Nathanael answered and said to him, Rabbi, and again he gets that accolade, thou art the Son of God, and thou art the King of Israel. Now, these two things, again, are very interesting things. Like I said, we're sons of God by adoption. But he's the Son of God by birth, which, you know, definitely is different. King of Israel is an interesting thing. If you'll think of the first king of Israel, and everybody, of course, will think of Saul, and then we have King David and King Solomon, but there was a king of Israel before Saul, and that was God. God was the king of Israel. In fact, when Samuel didn't want to go out and anoint Saul, you know, God told Samuel, they haven't rejected you, they've rejected me.
Right.
God was their king. So when he says king of Israel, he's not just saying of the lineage of David here. He's saying, again, a son of God, God in the flesh, you're king of Israel also. You're all of these things. And moving right along, verse 50, 51. He said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see heaven open, the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. So this chapter, whoever divided this chapter, ended it with this verse right here. And if you'll turn back to Genesis 28, we'll just read a couple verses here where Jesus is alluding to. In verse 51 of John 1, hereafter ye shall see heaven open. Now, heaven open, I don't think he's saying literally you're going to stand there and see a door open up into heaven. But what he's saying is, I'm going to reveal heaven to you.
Right.
It's a closed place right now. You don't know what goes on up there. You don't know doctrinal truth. You don't know what heaven is all about. You don't know God. But I'm going to open it up to you. That's what he means when he says, heaven shall be open unto you. It's not going to be a closed place anymore or a hidden place. I'm going to open it up to you. Angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Well, Genesis chapter 28 in verse 12. Jacob is having a dream here. Verse 12 says, and he dreamed to behold a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. So there's a ladder between heaven and the earth. And behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. So you've got angels going back and forth from heaven to earth, heaven to earth. It's always interesting to note that they're ascending first before they descend. I'll just throw that in there. But we could go on with the rest of that. But you see, the ladder is the connection between heaven and earth. And this chapter closes with Jesus saying, these angels ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. That's me, the Son of Man. I'm the one, I'm the connection between earth and heaven.
Amen.
I'm going to open heaven unto you, but it's not just that I'm going to reveal these things to you, it's because I am the connection between heaven and earth. And then one more thing here, the Son of Man, you can turn to Daniel 7, which we won't take time to do. That Son of Man doesn't just mean his humanity. But that Son of Man that Daniel sees, it's very interesting, Daniel 7, that's really a supernatural being that Daniel sees. And again, those verses are very important to read. But again, Jesus is taking up on himself that name also. So like I said, this first chapter, it might be long, and there's many different stories in here, but you can get almost every doctrine and theology about Jesus Christ out of that one chapter. That's an important chapter. You know, if I was left on a desert island with nothing but one chapter of the Bible, that might be a good chapter to have.
Right.
I mean, you can meditate upon every one of those different titles and positions and characters of Jesus and just shout hallelujah all the way through the entire thing because it's all about Jesus. Again, we think of this as history, oh yeah, now this is happening, John the Baptist, and oh yeah, now he's going to talk to disciples, and now he went down to Galilee, and now he went here. But this is all a revealing, an unveiling of Jesus Christ. Amen. And who he is and what he has done for us.
Amen. Thank you, Brother John. Good.